Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Proverbs chapter 6. We'll begin our reading in verse 20. We'll read through the end of chapter 7. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. My son, keep thy father's commandment, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart, and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. When thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. To keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom, and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals, and his feet not be burned? So he that goeth in to his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her, shall not be innocent. Men do not despise a thief if he steal, to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. For jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom. Neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts. Chapter 7, my son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law is the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. For at the window of my house I looked through my casement, and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding. Passing through the street near her corner, and he went the way to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night, and behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot, and subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn, her feet abide not in her house. Now she is without, now in the streets, and lieth wait at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, I have peace offerings with me, this day have I paid my vows. Therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, with fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves. For the goodman is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He hath taken a bag of money with him and will come home at the day appointed. With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. He goeth after her straightway, as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. Hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways. Go not astray in her paths. For she hath cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Our quotation this afternoon is from the Reverend Thomas Brooks. Neutrality is the spiritual adultery of the heart. Neuters are spiritual harlots. They have their hearts divided between God and mammon, betwixt Christ and other lovers. Now, harlots in ancient time were to be burnt, Genesis 38:24. Certainly, hell is for the neuter, and the neuter for hell. God will be as severe, yea, more severe in punishing spiritual whoredom than ever men have been in punishing corporal whoredom. God looks upon every neuter as a man in arms against him. Matthew 12:30, he that is not with me is against me, and therefore martial law shall be executed upon them. God will blot out their names and hang them up as monuments of his justice and vengeance. Sirs, do not deceive your own souls. No man was ever yet carried to glory in the chariot of neutrality or mediocrity. He that is not throughout holy is not really holy. And he that is not really holy can never truly be happy. Thus, the Reverend Thomas Brooks. Well, I have, as I told you last week, developed a strategy to take a look at chapters 6 and 7 together. We saw them as parallel passages last week. We looked at them with regard to, they both begin there in 6:20 and 7:1 with an admonition to the children or to the son, hearken unto me. Take the law of my mouth and bind it to your heart and set it like a necklace around your neck and all of those things. And then when you go, it shall lead you. When you sleep, it shall keep you. When you awake, it shall talk with you. And so we saw this constant meditation upon the Word of God as the inoculation against the errors that we look at here in this passage. Secondly, we saw that both passages have a transitional verse. Verse 24 in chapter 6, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Verse 5 of chapter 7, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. And so we saw that same transitional verse. And then we go on in the balance of chapter 6 and in the balance of chapter 7. To speak of a kind of adultery, and because chapter 8 begins with, doth not wisdom cry out? We're looking not at corporal adultery, as Brooks described it, but we're looking rather at spiritual adultery. And so these women here that are described at the end of chapter 6 and at the end of chapter 7 in the run-up to the true woman wisdom crying out to the people of God, come into my courts, hear my words. In the true run-up to that, then, we end with this sort of emphasis on spiritual adultery. The anti-woman, we call her folly, right? And so folly is the illegitimate woman, and wisdom is the true bride. So that's, if you remember our reading in Proverbs, just, I don't know how many months ago it was, but a while back. That's what we said in these chapters. Now we come to the preaching of them, and we want to make sure that we continue that theme. Do these passages speak of seventh commandment violations? Obviously they do. Yes. And we don't want to minimize that. We live in an age gone mad with regard to the seventh commandment. We have no idea what the seventh commandment is as a society. If someone would speak even a modicum of the modesty required in the seventh commandment, forget everything required in the seventh commandment, but just a little bit toward the modesty required, and when we get to manners, we'll talk about that. Well, then, obviously, he is immediately branded as some kind of bigot or some kind of something or other that is, you know, one of the worst things you could be in a society like this, where a society gone mad on the seventh commandment. We know what the standards are. With regard to the seventh commandment, God's design is the marriage of one woman to one man for all of their adult life, as long as they both shall live. There ought not to be second wives, second husbands. There ought not to be other perverse couplings. Why did he make one? Because he sought a godly seed. We've covered that passage there in Malachi chapter 2 time and again. We will probably end up at it again sometime because it is always so pertinent. But we live in a society that has gone wild on the seventh commandment. There's no such thing as seventh commandment chastity. And my dear brothers and sisters, my first encouragement to you today is to live as those that are properly setting forth that wonderful example of biblical chastity and morality. Don't back down away from that. Don't let people make you feel silly or prudish or any such thing. Help them to see the wickedness and the damage and the wreckage of ignoring God's seventh commandment that we experience in our society. Don't back away. Don't back down. Don't give them up to the narrative. Don't give up the narrative to them. You take the narrative from God's perspective and remind them what God said. If they start to say something like, well, you know, the Bible, who knows if that's really, you come back with, you know what God said here? And if they start that doubting, you know what God said here? And you keep pounding what God said to them until they either walk away from you or they begin to believe it by the grace of God. Don't give up. Set forth proper morality and chastity before our society. But I don't think in the main that is what Solomon is talking about here. Solomon recognized the difficult, sad, and grievous relationship between what Brooks will call corporal adultery and spiritual adultery. Solomon's own life was a sad playing out of that very fact. We go along and we're reading along in the narrative of Solomon. We won't take the time to go there, but man, this is going along swimmingly. There, you know, the Queen of Sheba comes to him and says, wow, what a kingdom you have. He's receiving gifts from all over the known world. He's got a zoo. He's got peacocks and bears, and he's got a navy, and he's got an army, and he's got a temple and a palace, and all of this stuff is moving forward, and it's like, here, the kingdom of God has come. And then we come to that one chapter begins, but Solomon loved many strange women. And from there, does it stop? No. In fact, it says that he burned incense to their gods. So Solomon knew from his own experience, and that experience sanctified and raised up to the level of inspiration by the Spirit of God. He understood what spiritual adultery was and how there is a myriad of ways that it can creep in. One of them was this overt relationship that he had with others of other nations. So, chastity is important. I don't ever want you to forget that. But today I'm not here to speak to you about chastity per se, beyond the comments we've already made. I'm here to speak to you about spiritual chastity. And spiritual chastity is even more difficult to maintain. The attacks against spiritual chastity are more subtle than what we see here. I mean, we take a look at this and we say, oh, here's this young man wandering around on the street by the corner of her house. We think, what are you doing? You know better than that. But there are many ways that we can wander about the street around false ideas, false paradigms, ungodly reasonings. And we don't even think at all about saying, what are you doing? Don't you know the danger? Don't you see what's going on? The other thing that they have in common is that they're both punishable by death, are they not? Isn't that what Moses said? Isn't adultery punishable by death in the Old Testament? Isn't idolatry punishable by death? So we must not minimize what Solomon is maximizing here. He's going to finish these two sweeps in chapters 6 and 7, and then in chapter 8, verse 1, doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? She standeth in the top of the high places, and I can't wait to start preaching from chapter 8, but I will, because we've got some work to do here in 6 and 7, And it's not very long because it's not something that we're unfamiliar with. We're quite familiar with these things. It's just we need to be reminded of them because of the subtlety of the enemy of our souls. All right, so in both of these passages, 6 and 7, we want to show some of the means by which the simple are deceived to follow such idolatry, such spiritual adultery, from our passage and provide some direction for following the true God and to remaining inoculated against being drawn aside by the false and dangerous ideologies of the evil woman. Folly. The first thing to be noticed here in both passages is that there is a necessity to bind the law of our Father, that is our Father in heaven, that which is children received from our parents as they bring us to church, teach us in the home, read the scriptures with us, that we saturate our thoughts with that. That's the first area of defense that Solomon puts up. Listen to what he says. Keep thy father's commandment. Forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thy heart. Tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou keepest, it shall. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. When thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp. The law is a light. Reproof, instruction, the way of life. To keep thee from the evil woman. Pretty clear what Solomon is saying there. And he says the same thing in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 of chapter 7. Verse 5 culminates that thought in that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. Every one of us, children and adults alike, make sure that you are in the Word of God, reading the Word of God, meditating upon the Word of God every day. Every day. Don't neglect it. Don't say, I'm too busy today. There was the one Bible teacher a few years back that said, I'm really busy today. I'm going to need to pray 2 hours this morning instead of one. This is important. The greatest offense against this attack, against this onslaught, not the greatest defense, but the greatest offense, is that you crush out the bad ideas with the good ideas of Scripture. Crush them out. So over and again, I have encouraged you over the years to read your Bibles, to meditate upon Scripture, to memorize it, to mull it over. You know why you memorize Scripture, right? So that when you are busy, you can bring up scriptures in your mind and think on them and work them out when your mind isn't pressed into something more pressing and you can't do both at the same time. Children, this is your job too. I know you don't know as much scripture as your parents do, but you have your catechisms that you're working on. You keep working on those and you keep memorizing them and you keep making use of them. And don't just memorize words. Figure out what they mean, and if you can't figure them out, ask your parents, ask your elders, ask your pastor what they mean so that you can have them explained to you in things you will understand so that those ideas can stand up in the face of all the false ideas that all kinds of people want to give you in this world. And they are there. We are told over and again, aren't we? And we've seen some of these of recent study in our study on the unity of the church. Didn't we hear that there are men of cunning craftiness who lie in wait to deceive? Have we not heard that? They're like this woman, folly, here. So it's the words, right? Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6. The saturation of our minds with the Word of God. We shall talk of these things when we lie up, when we lie down, rise up, walk by the way, write them as frontlets before our eyes, put them as on the doorposts of our house, bind them on your wrist so that they will be continually there. And it's not talking about a little leather pouch that you see people with yarmulkes wearing. It's talking about the true soaking them in. Soak them in. Don't be afraid to think like the Bible presents thought should be. Anything else is deranged. You know the difference, right? There's the things that are arranged, and then there are the things that are deranged. Sometimes we think, we say that person is deranged. The only reason we say that about a person is because their thoughts are so jumbled up they can't make sense of anything. That's what to be deranged means. Have your thoughts arranged by Scripture, not deranged by the world. And listen to Mr. Brooks, there's nothing in between. The neutrality is the way to destruction. There's nothing in between. Solomon doesn't say, there's this woman folly, there's this woman wisdom, but then there's this third woman that is most appropriate. No, he doesn't say that. He gives you two choices. This is commensurate with the rest of the Bible. This is what we see. So Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6, it is also like 2 Corinthians 10, 17, one of our favorites, or at least one of mine, to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It is being filled with the Spirit and the words of Christ. Colossians 3, 16, Ephesians 5, 17. Second, we heard this last week. It's a part of our intro and review that reproofs are the way of life. Don't grate nor grouse under reproof. Solomon says that they are the ways of life. When your parents correct you, children, don't complain. Take that correction. Pastor, when your presbytery corrects you, don't complain. Take the correction. That's the way of life. Elders, when other elders correct you, don't complain. Take the correction. That's the way of life. Church member, when your session corrects you, don't complain. Take the correction. That's the way of life. Employee, when your boss corrects you, says do it this way instead, don't grouse. Don't become impatient. Take the correction. That's the way of life. Correction teaches so many wonderfully spiritual principles when we receive it correctly that it is well worth the trouble. Solomon says it's the way of life. Okay, so as we come now to the end of the introduction and we move on, listen to the first salvo. What is the first stratagem in the arsenal of the enemy of our souls in the paradigm of folly, smooth words, or flattery? That's the first thing. And notice in both of these passages, what happens is it has to do with words. It has to do with flattery. It has to do with smooth sounding stuff. It has to do with ears that are tuned to hear not that which is spiritual, but that which is carnal, that which flatters, that which pleases, and so on. This is not an unknown principle in Scripture. Over and over again, we see this same kind of thing. Our ears must be aware to flattering speech. Solomon will tell us later on in the Proverbs to beware of the flatterer, to beware of him. He's someone that is a danger to you. Oh, but it feels so good. It's so nice. No, it's dangerous. Learn to think biblically on these things. So let's look at a few passages. We often, sadly, crave smooth words and flattery. Turn to Isaiah chapter 30. Verse 8. Now go, write it before them in a table and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits, get you out of the way. Turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Wherefore, thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because ye despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and stay thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant. Okay, so notice we have the same kind of contrast that Isaiah sets up. It's not just Solomon. Isaiah says the same thing. First of all, he comes to the people. He has a what for them? A reproof, a correction. What do they say? No. We don't want that. We want smooth words instead. We want words of flattery. We want you to tell us how good we are. Not that we need to stop doing this and to do something else. We want encouragement. That's the modern language. I didn't like that church service. It wasn't encouraging. So what happens then? Solomon starts out by saying, reproof is the way of life, and then here come the smooth words, which you're going to choose. Isaiah comes to the people and they say, stop prophesying to us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. So what happens? They want to do away with the reproof, the correction that they need, and instead they want something smooth instead. The next passage I have in my notes is a very familiar one. We don't need to turn there. You'll remember it from the passage. Ahab and Jehoshaphat are gathered in Samaria in Ahab's palace. And Ahab's wondering out loud whether he should go up to battle with the Syrians at Ramoth-Gilead. You remember that, right? And so Ahab calls in all of his prophets. And of course, they're all prophets of Baal. He learned that from his wife's father. You know what his wife's father's name was? Et Baal. The Baal. That's right, the master of masters. His father-in-law was a priest of Baal. Of course, his wife's name was Jezebel. And so she brings Baal worship into the northern kingdom. First time that ever happened. And so Ahab wants to go up to Ramoth-Gilead. And he's got all of his prophets there of Baal, and they say, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper. And you remember what happens. There's Jehoshaphat says, don't you have a prophet of the Lord here? A real prophet, a true prophet, a prophet of Jehovah? And Ahab says, I do, but I hate him. I hate him, you know why? Because he never tells me anything I want to hear. And so he walks in, Micaiah walks in, and of course what happens is he's already been given instructions by the chamberlain. Now, all of Ahab's prophets have said, go up to Ramoth-Gilead, make sure you don't say anything different than that. You know him, he likes smooth words. Micaiah says what? Whatever the Lord says, that's what I'll speak. And of course the chapter ends with Micaiah laying out the whole field before Ahab from the Lord, that he's going to go up to Ramoth-Gilead and die, and that the Lord himself has sent a lying spirit in the mouth of all of Ahab's prophets. And of course Micaiah gets struck by the chamberlain in the process. And then finally Ahab says, you put this man and feed him with the bread of affliction in prison until I return. And that's when Micaiah says, if you return at all, the Lord hath not spoken by me. Now see, there's a guy who doesn't want to speak smooth words. He wants to speak the truth. And may I say, if I can put it colloquially, we hear this kind of thing all the time in our modern colloquial speech. That's the kind of guy you want in your life. That's the kind of guy who will tell you that kind of truth, who will sit before you, look you in the eye with love and with tenderness and with care and concern and tell you the truth and give you the reproof that leads to life rather than the smooth words that will keep your relationship nice and warm and fuzzy. Because the opposite of that is folly. And then the third passage that I had in my notes on this with regard to words, we'll take from the New Testament, Romans chapter 16. You wonder, actually I've stopped wondering this, I used to wonder it, if Paul was a scholar of the Old Testament. Listen to what he says here in Romans chapter 16. Verse 17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learnt, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by, listen, good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. What did Solomon say? Who's deceived in 6 and 7? The simple. You think Paul has Proverbs 6 and 7 in mind here when he writes this? We'll not know till glory, I suppose. But my conjecture is yes. He's thinking exactly of that. The second question we must ask is, which of the two, flattery, smooth words on the one hand, or reproof on the other, which calls most upon our nature? Which of the two is more palpable? Note that while the way of reproofs is life, it is not often the most palatable way. However, we must remember that the way of flattering idolatry is the way of death. And we must know our own hearts in this. This spiritual idolatry, as we'll see in our next point, is often dressed up in such a way that it appears innocent. If it appeals to our baser nature, we need to be careful. Remember how Satan appealed to the baser nature, to the jealousies of Adam and Eve, to their pride when he said to them in Genesis chapter 3, well, of course God didn't tell you to eat of that tree or he forbid you from it, because he knows that in the day you eat of that, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Implication, and he doesn't want the competition. And what did he do? He appealed to their sense of self, to their pride, and he flattered them that they could be like God, that they could expand their orbit outside of their station. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, this is the kind of thing that causes apostasy and spiritual idolatry. This strategy then has always existed for the destruction of our race and to their inclining into hell. Flattery came to seed in that they began to trust their own counsel, Adam and Eve did, and the counsel of the devil, and refused to hearken to the Lord. And they began to work from the basis of this flattering speech. They were capable of judging what was pleasant and good and desirable rather than resting upon the word of God, their Father, and their Creator. So there are many dangers there. And these two passages that we're looking at here, 6 and 7 of Proverbs, they speak of those dangers. The second point that I'd like to make with you, probably all we'll have time for today, is that this is often couched in religious speech. It's not just speech. It's often couched in religious speech. And how do we see that? Turn back with me to Proverbs chapter 7 and I'll show you what I mean. Verse 14, Proverbs 7:14. I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows. Therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. I've offered my offerings. I've paid my vows. What we're about to do, it's covered. It's okay. You don't need to worry about this. We can take this moment of pleasure. Why? Because I have couched it in religious language. Now, on a day such as today, we understand where that goes. What time is it? 3:45. There are some churches in this area today, they have finished their worship services, and now there are children running all over the church ground finding Easter eggs. They've put it in religious language, haven't they? They've turned folly into their religion. Listen to the voice of the serpent. Oh, it sounds so holy. You will know good and evil, Adam and Eve, and who wouldn't want that? It's a wisdom and a show of wisdom in will worship, Colossians 2:23. It's a show of wisdom. It's high sounding. It has a show of religion to it, but it satisfies only the flesh, is how the chapter ends. It is the finest, this has its finest expression in the system of the Roman Catholic Church. This is why J.A. Wiley called it Satan's masterpiece, because it holds forth damnable doctrine and spiritual idolatry under the guise of the true religion. This woman, folly. Why is she called folly? Why have we chosen to call her folly? Because she works against the way of wisdom. What is Mystery Babylon called in Revelation? What is it? Chapter 17. What is she called? Mystery, comma, and that's a good comma. Mystery, hidden in other words, not overt. Mystery, Babylon, comma, mother of harlots. In what way is she the mother of harlots? She's the mother of harlots in that she is the prime expression of anti-woman, folly. And she deceives the simple, and they go for their life. But it sounds religious. It appeals to the flesh. There's this covering over of the ugliness of it all with high-sounding religious language. And it is the simple that are drawn in to such a system as that until finally they understand that they have taken up the part of the ox going to the slaughter. Only now do they see. In the end, there are myriads of systems like this throughout the visible church. When I was back in the evangelical world, we learned that, you know, what the Lord required was that we ask Jesus into our hearts, and once we did that, we were eternally secure. We didn't need to worry about anything at all. The Apostle Paul speaks to that. That very error in Ephesians chapter 5. Let's turn there. Verse 1, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know." There's no skepticism here. You know this, Paul says. "That no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Now watch verse 6. "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience." Wait, Paul. I've asked Jesus into my heart. I've got to get out of hell free card. "Let no man deceive you with vain words." We don't need a lot of judgment to make a decision on Ephesians 5:5. If there is someone that comes to the session and says, "I'm committing serial one of these sins that are listed here, and I don't plan to repent," there's going to be dire spiritual consequences And they're going to hear that people who do that don't go to heaven no matter what commitment they made. They may have been baptized. They may have been at the Lord's table the day before. They may have asked Jesus into their heart, signed the card, walked the trail, dedicated their life to Christ, figure out the sacerdotal sacrament that they've done. It's not enough. If someone is habitually involved in that, there are no vain words that will overcome the judgment of God. That's the truth. Doesn't matter if it's couched in religious language. I paid my sacrifice. I paid my vows. I have my peace offering with me. No, it doesn't matter. And yet, these kinds of things obtain in the church all the time. The church has ceased to discipline people for these kinds of seventh commandment sins, which are always, as Paul says here, idolatry at the base, idolatry at the root. What is Solomon warning us against here, beloved? This very thing. And don't think that this is simply an Old Testament problem. This is becoming more and more prevalent today in our age and in erstwhile Reformed churches. I know people get upset when I say things like that, but I must say them so that we can warn our friends and beloved folk that we have that are in those other churches that they're not tangled up in those false doctrines. We can't. We can't go down those roads. We can't give our ear to them. We must take the reproof, which is the way of life, rather than the smooth words, which is the way to death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul does the same thing, but he adds a little bit of hope there. It's always good to get a little hope. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. I don't know how it could be said more plainly, and yet with highfalutin, religious-sounding words, we have completely overturned the words of the Apostle Paul. What does it say? And such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There is hope there. You can be delivered, rescued, forgiven. But not while you're habitually involved in them. We haven't suddenly thrown out all of God's good teaching, have we? In Ephesians 4, in our talk of church unity, we said over and again, what? That we must speak to one another. There are lying words that are set out by those who lie in wait to deceive, but we are to learn to speak the truth in love one to another, and thereby to grow up into all things who is the head, even Christ. That way. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3, it's an amazing passage, prescient passage, I think. Paul writes to Timothy that if we're going to destroy all aspect of place and station, if we're going to destroy all aspect, even in the first century here, the expression of that is servants and masters. If we teach otherwise than that, if we make people envious, what does it say? Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed, and that they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, wherein cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men in of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Why are we to withdraw them from them? So we stop hearing their horrible words, and we learn to hear the truth instead, and reproofs. Words are a big thing, and it's in the church, and it's out of the church. And the paradigms that are out there in the world are bad enough, but that they are being brought into the church is worse. It's horrid, and we must learn to stand upon the truth of God's word. So, I don't have any more time for today. We note that this kind of religion appeals to the flesh, and in some way it must. It must appeal to the flesh. And so now she goes on talking about all of her smells and tapestries and all the stuff, right, that's going to mollify the spiritual agitation that anyone with half a conscience would feel. Well, we have to pull up here. I don't want to tax your patience. In closing, then, I would just say a couple of things. I would simply say that it is really, really important what Solomon says here in 6 and 7, and that we ought not to relegate it to the dustbin of Old Testament teaching. I hope you have seen, as we have tried to detail out some of these things from the New Testament, that these problems will always be with us. That's the first thing. That the problems are that there will come alongside some teaching that has departed from the way of reproof, which is the way of life, and it's with some humility that we must accept that reproofs are what we need more than anything else. It's with some humility that we must accept that. Then secondly, beyond that, that when these reproofs leave up, they will necessarily appeal to the flesh, and they will come sometimes dressed up in religious language. They will be high-sounding and godly terms that are really not, but at their root are indeed that which leads the ox to the slaughter. That the way of peace, instead of all of that, is to inoculate yourself and fill your mind with Scripture, and to continue putting it in there, and to push out those false ideas that rise up and try to get your attention. Recognize that as fallen human beings, that there is a susceptibility that we have. There are those who desire to deceive. They lie in wait to do so, according to Paul. In the end, however, there are only two ways. There's the way of folly and the way of wisdom. So with that, to maybe jumpstart your own meditations on that, let's plan on a brief finishing out of chapter 7 and then a beginning on chapter 8 next week. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that for the purity of the visible church. We pray for the purity of the visible Reformed church. We ask, Lord, that ministers and members and elders and other officers would indeed saturate themselves with thy word, top to bottom, that it would be our constant companion, our constant meditation, that we would learn to evaluate everything that we hear through the screen and filter of thy good word. That which is contrary to thy word, Lord, we pray, give us discerning hearts and then a will to throw it away and cast it aside. And that which is in keeping with thy word, Father, we pray, that we would keep it close, that we would meditate upon it, and that we would be nourished by it. Lord, we pray that we would recognize the way of reproof as the way of life, and that we would turn away from the way of flattery smooth words. And instead, Lord, that thou wouldst teach us our propensity, in our fallenness and in the remnants of corruption that we carry with us, that we are often susceptible to smoothness of words, to cunning craftiness, that our enemy goes about as a roaring lion to devour as well as to deceive. And so, Lord, grant us that proper care over our own souls and those who are under our purview and supervision, that we might erect that hedge, that fence of thy word around us, and that thou wouldst be pleased to position thyself between us and the Egyptians, that thou wouldst be to us a pillar of smoke by day and fire by night to lead us in the way that we should go, and that we should never turn to the right nor to the left, even if through the Red Sea. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.